We should recognize by now the familiar pattern of the narrative that we've been reading in Genesis all the way up to chapter 16 now. You know, after we read, say, the amazing chapter last time, wherein God makes a covenant with Abram, where God alone passes through those severed animal pieces while Abram's sleeping off to the side, we shouldn't be surprised by now if the next story in line isn't as great in this drama of redemption. We wouldn't be surprised if now we're going to read one in which the weakness and the doubts of men and women chosen by God are being exposed. And here in the very next story, after God has just promised to give Abram the amount of descendants that could fill the night sky, we read, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no child." And we're confronted again with the difficulty of walking by faith rather than sight. Yeah, God had promised to give Abram a child, which by inference meant that his wife would be the one getting pregnant, because contrary to the modern day confusion, that's how it works. Women have the babies. But here they are, 10 years living in a land far from their original home, 10 years older when they were already old. And while Abram may be waiting patiently for the Lord to do what he promised to do, you know, since he's still feeling the buzz of his most recent encounter with God. But what about Sarai? According to Scripture, all of her experiences up to this point have been secondhand, haven't they? Her husband gets to talk with God. Her husband gets to see God. And while she's taking care of the tents, her husband is out there making a covenant with Yahweh Adonai. And while we know that she is still a participant in the covenant promises, it is through her head, her federal representative, that she is receiving any of these things. In other words, it makes a lot of sense, I think, for us to see how, in so many ways, we are much more like Sarai in this story than we are like Abram. We also have to walk by faith. We also have to wait and trust while God is doing things within his church all around the world. And beloved, I think it's good for us to be reminded of these things from time to time, to be reminded that although he does use each and every one of his saints in some capacity or other, it really is only a chosen few that he uses in big, dramatic ways. And while it's understandable to wish that we might have a larger role to play in this drama of redemption, we certainly have to be careful not to let such a desire become an idol in our lives, or to let the lives that we have been divinely ordained to live, maybe without any grand drama, to be led into discontent because we're not being used in big, dramatic ways. And I think in order to do this well, to walk the fine line, I think we must constantly be reminded, first and foremost, that none of these stories are about us. None of these are about the greatness of Abraham's faith, or the courage of David, or the boldness of the Apostle Paul. Abram is not the main character in any of these stories that we've been reading. God is. And he could just as easily have used another man descended from Adam, from the line of Seth, the line of promise, who came from Noah, who came from Shem. Could he use any man to tell this story that we are reading? You understand? Abram is only getting a lot of print because God chose him to tell this part of his divine drama of redemption. And like the rest of us, Sarai has to hear about these things secondhand. She has to believe that they're true, that God is true, and that he will do what he has promised, just like we have to hear and believe the same promises from the same stories. But sometimes, as we well know, the waiting gets hard. And sometimes we don't look at these stories the way that we're supposed to, as reminders given to us by God himself in order to help us keep the faith, as they say. in order to help us hold on to the promises as we're waiting for their ultimate fulfillment. And so we're given this story to help us see, to help us discern between wisdom and foolishness, and ultimately to help us fix our gaze once again upon the true main character of the drama of redemption, the one we have all been waiting for, Jesus, our Lord, the promised seed. And so the story begins with the statement of a worldly fact. Sarah had been waiting for a long time, and nothing has happened. So she had a female servant that she got from Egypt, whose name was Hagar. And she told Abram, hey, the Lord's preventing me from having a child, so go to my servant, and it may be that I'll obtain a child through her. Now, many of us should be able to identify what's going on here, having done the same thing ourselves. In other words, while Sarai's been waiting for these past 10 years for something to happen, she has not been idle. She's been thinking about how, well, you know, if she was in charge, well, she might do things a little bit different. This is called rationalization. And we all do it. We talk ourselves into believing that something that we want is right to want, even though at the first we kind of sort of knew that maybe we shouldn't, you know? So she looks around at her options. Well, the current social norms of the day in the ancient Near East allowed that a child born from a slave could be adopted by that family. So if Hagar, a servant that she probably got from Egypt when they went down there for that time during the famine, if Hagar could give Abram a child, then in a sense it would be like Sarah was giving him a child. And in a further step of rationalizing her sin, her doubt, her unbelief, she has to say, well, maybe this is what the Lord wants. Again, it's the same thing. We hear this over and over again. My will be done instead of thy will be done. We do it all the time. You know, okay, so maybe this person I'm attracted to is not a Christian, but maybe it's God's will that I be with them anyways. Maybe it's God's will that they become a believer after we get married, you see? Okay, so maybe the new job is in a location where there's no healthy church. Or maybe this raise or promotion means that I'm going to have a lot less time to spend on spiritual activities. Maybe I will have to work a Sunday or two each month. But maybe this is God's will. After all, it's an available option. Maybe God's trying to tell me something, you see? Now, when you're not involved in a situation like this, it's often pretty clear what's right. Scripture first, right? No, believers, you should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. No, you should honor the Lord's day and keep it holy, even if it costs you money. But when you are in it, when you have a desire for what's being offered to you like a piece of fruit, all of a sudden it's like, well, maybe this time it's different. It's okay for me, right? And here's the trick of rationalization. We always want what we want first, and then we create the reasons to justify our desire. But beloved, this is the wrong kind of justification, isn't it? We saw Abram, who in the last chapter had been justified by God, declared righteous because he believed in God's promises. Now what's his response to his wife's rationalization? Says he listened to her. So after he had lived 10 years waiting on God's promises to be fulfilled in the land of Canaan, he took Hagar and he slept with her and he married her. Says he married her. So, question, who's in charge here? Abram listened and obeyed his wife. What's that all about? What, was Hagar young and good looking? Or was Sarai one of those wives? Whenever she wanted something, it's better just to let her have it. So much for the afterglow buzz of his encounter with God. First, he was sleeping while God took on the covenantal responsibilities, and now he's sleeping on the job, abdicating his responsibility, not just as her husband, but as a priest of God. He should have said, "No, wife, bad idea." He should have been willing to endure the fallout of his wife's displeasure, no matter how bad that might have been, rather than risk the displeasure of the God who had just made a covenant with him, where God said, "I'm going to give you a child." Now, again, this is not some bizarre scheme that she's cooked up, something crazy, but this is how the world did things. This is how things are handled in the city of man. And in a fleshly, worldly sense, it just kind of makes sense, right? After all, it's not like God is doing anything in their lives right now, so even Abram, the man who was justified by faith for believing in the promises of God, who had just given this promise again to him, is seduced into following the way of the flesh instead of the way of the Spirit, of listening to his wife instead of listening to his Maker. And that should sound familiar to our ears. This has happened before, hasn't it? And it's no accident in the language here that the author of the book of Genesis is using the same words as he did in the first story about the first woman who tried to take matters into her own hands. She took and she gave to her husband. It's the same words. And he went into Hagar and she got pregnant. And when she saw that she got pregnant, she looked with contempt at her mistress. What? You mean the other woman who got what Sarai wanted, pregnant, and starting to act like maybe she's superior? Who could have seen that coming? When another person is introduced into the marriage bed designed by God for one man and one woman, things start to go wrong? No way. Sarai was granted what she desired, but she did not get what she wanted. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you, and when she saw she got pregnant, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." We've seen this before in the fall, right? What's the next step after everything starts to fall apart after our bad choice? This is all your fault. You see, beloved, the very real danger of going down the path, right? Once you rationalize your doubt of God's promises, the next step is always blaming him for your discontent. And isn't this just what the serpent, the accuser, wants us to do? My unhappiness, my lack of fulfillment, the desire I have for things that you withhold, this is all on you, Lord. This is all your fault. How Satan must rejoice whenever he hears a saint start singing his song. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please." These are Abram's only words recorded in this whole story. And what does the patriarch, the father of the faithful, say? "Not my problem. You deal with it." "Hey, I was just fine trusting God. I'm the real believer in this marriage. Have you ever tried that one, spouse?" "This is all you, honey. You figure it out." I mean, I hope that you are really beginning to see why God has to do everything himself. And I hope you're beginning to see why it is that God chooses to use such pathetic creatures to tell his story. Because there's no one else to use, do you understand? This is the reason why God had to send his only begotten Son to do our part, to fulfill all righteousness by being a perfect man, A perfect man that not only listened and obeyed the divine will every moment of a short and painful life, but he actually loved doing it, even when the cross was just there waiting for him at the end. Not just the pain of the crucifixion, but the wrath of a holy God, a divine punishment for the sins, our sins, that he was willing to bear for us. See, we see why this narrative is here. After the promises given to the sleeping man by the God who passed through the divided animal pieces, Abraham failed to do what he should have done. Abram listens to his wife instead of God, and then he forsakes his new wife, whom he should have protected, and he's probably feeling all sorts of pious while he's doing all this. Hey, God's will. I'll just sit here waiting while you deal with the fault of your actions, wife. This whole scene is just one big fat fail. And yet God is going to use even this for his glory. God is going to continue to move forward with his plans according to his will, because this is what he swore to do. Praise God. See how this reflects in our own lives. What happens when we persist in saying, "My will be done," rather than "Thy will be done"? How many times does he let us do things our way before we finally realize that his way is always better? But why? Why does he let us do stupid stuff? We have to see two things. One, we have to know that there are no accidents in creation, and there is no hand-wringing in heaven. See, he lets us do these things. He permits it, or it doesn't happen. And two, when he does let us do what we want to do, whether or not we should do what we want to do, it is always for a purpose. We may not always know the full reason, but we can know that he always will use these events to teach us and ultimately to prepare us for the coming glory. Paul says it so clearly. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Beloved, we must see that by God permitting these free choices of his image bearers, two things will always be revealed, always be proven true, time after time, every single time. How sinful we are, and how holy he is. This is what it is meant by Paul. Because knowing how sinful we are is a good thing. And knowing how holy he is a good thing. Therefore, when he allows us to do those stupid things, and when he lets us experience the consequence that naturally follows from our choices, he's doing all of it for our good and for his glory. To put that back into the context of this story, Abram and Sarai should have trusted God to keep the covenant promise he had made in the last chapter. They should have waited with patient endurance, in hope, in faith, for God to bring about what he promised in his timing. But they didn't. They fell into the same trap as our first parents in the garden, a trap that is familiar to all of us. And so God used what they did. Instead of trusting in, relying upon, resting in his promises, he used what they did to teach them that what they should have done is wait and rest and trust, you see? It's not just natural law here. It's not just God saying, "Well, I made you free creatures, so if you choose to screw it all up and listen to a serpent instead, well, you get what you get. Consequence. Nothing I can do about it. Don't want to interfere with your free will there, buddy." Beloved, can't you see how that's not the God of the Bible? He's not preventing our foolish choices from even happening in the first place because he can't, as if he's somehow unable to do something like that. Nor is he preventing our counterproductive choices because he doesn't care, as if he's just unwilling to get involved and interfere. But the God of the Bible is so powerful, so in control of all things at all times, that he is even able to use our stupidity to bring about his divine plans. And what can we say to that except praise God? Beloved, there's nothing that can stop our God from getting what he wants. And how can that truth be anything but good news when what he wants is you? Amen? Beloved, this is why the gospel is hated, so misunderstood and despised by those who have not been enlightened to its truth by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Just look at what they used against Paul. What they say about this truth. We read it in the law this morning. Stuff like, well, heck, Paul, if all this is true, then doesn't it mean we can just do anything we want, no matter what? Since, as you say, he's going to use everything for his glory and our good anyways. Or you can be good or you can be bad, and God still gets what he wants, so why should we even bother trying to be good when it's so much easier just to do whatever we want whenever we want? Or what about those who try to turn it around and lay all the blame on God? Because, well, hey, he's in control of everything, right? So doesn't that mean that even my bad choices are really his fault? I mean, if he's so powerful, he could stop me from sinning, but he doesn't. How then am I responsible, since I can't really do anything unless he wills it? And I love Paul's succinct response to this type of self-serving, self-justifying rationalization. If through my lie God gets glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil so good may come? Paul says, your condemnation is just. You who seek to take advantage of the goodness and mercy of God will find out why that's a bad idea, to deliberately sin just so grace may abound. Beloved, God will get what he wants. He will work all things to the good for those who love him, even the stupid ones, praise God. But it would be better for you to learn the lesson from Scripture rather than from painful personal experience. Why, it's better always to say, thy will be done, instead of my will be done. Trust me. Then Sarai dealt harsh with her, and Hagar fled. See what's happening here. She was being treated so badly by Sarai, the one who orchestrated this whole thing, that the now pregnant slave girl preferred to flee the tents of Abram, the one called by God to be a blessing to all those around him. It says she was treated harshly, humiliating her. That's what Sarai was doing. It's the same word that describes how Israel was treated in Egypt. And see, there's a lot of parallels here in this story with the Exodus in a flipped sense. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, what are you doing? She said, I'm running away. Now, the angel of the Lord may be just an angelic messenger, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, or he may be the pre-incarnate representation of the Son of God himself, as we also see in places in Scripture. I tend to think it's the latter because of what Hagar kind of says afterwards in this encounter. But notice, Hagar is doing something wrong. It's a punishable offense for a slave to run away. But here, at last, in the mouth of an Egyptian slave girl, we hear the truth without any rationalization. The slave woman is doing a better job than the patriarch of the faith. And it won't be the last time a non-believer behaves better than a saint. We're called to be humble for a reason. The angel of the Lord said, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Notice there's no, don't worry, Hagar, everything's going to be fine. Go back, I'll make it all better. No, all he says is go back to your station to obey. Submit to my will. Not just go back, but go back and change your attitude accept your role in my drama. It's like God is saying, well, since Abram and Sarai aren't listening, I'll speak to you, Hagar, the slave woman. You are a servant, so go be a servant and show my other servants how it's done. We might notice that Hagar's only the second woman to be spoken to directly by God so far in Scripture. The first, of course, being Eve, and he still hasn't spoken to Sarai yet. Consequence, maybe. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. This should sound familiar. This just is the blessing God promised Abram in the last chapter. See, even while the man failed to honor the covenant God made with him, God's still going to be faithful to his word. And even though it would have been better for them not to try to take matters into their own hands, even though it would have been better if there had not been a child born to them from Hagar, yet still the Lord will use these circumstances for his glory. And the angel of the Lord said, behold, you're pregnant and you'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. This is what they wanted, and I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to let them see that I am the Lord, and my will is the best will, and they're going to learn that through this experience. And beloved, if you belong to him, you will learn. Children, young believers in the faith, I can tell you, the sooner you learn the lesson, the better off you will be. It's a promise. And yet, all's not perfect. One more thing is said about Ishmael. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will dwell over against all his kinsmen. Yes, because Hagar and Ishmael belong to Abram. They will be blessed with the blessing of Abram, because this is what God said would happen. Indeed, in a wonderful picture of divine irony, God will bless Ishmael with the same number of mighty princes as he will give children to Jacob, 12 sons. Isn't that amazing? How can we forget or doubt that the Lord is in control when we read stuff like that? Rather than change his divine mind because Abram and Sarai screwed up and tried to do everything according to their will, the Lord instead just stays true to his word to bless and multiply the seed of Abram. But because it happened this way, there will be painful consequences for the man and his wife and his mistress and her son Ishmael. Although Ishmael will benefit from the promises God made to father Abram, he is not the chosen seed. He is not the son of promise, and this will become very clear in his life. And while Hagar is not the one chosen by God to produce the seed of promise, yet she is a type and shadow, pointing us to the one who is. Hagar was not chosen by God to produce the promised seed, but she was chosen by God to reveal a divine glimpse of the gospel promise. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I've seen him who looks after me. See, there'll be another woman at a well who will have a similar encounter with the divine messenger of the Lord, who after talking with Jesus, the promised seed, she runs to town to tell the Samaritans, come and hear this man who sees me, who saw everything I ever did. Notice what he saw was her sins, beloved, to which he added the gospel. This woman had been chosen by God to receive. And we see here in type and shadow through contrast, where this maidservant was used by Abram and his doubting wife in their foolish plans, and yet God was using her to point forward to another maidservant, the one God himself would choose to bear at long last, that promised seed, our Savior Jesus, through the power of God, who would use the womb of a virgin to give birth to the one who would save us from our sin and misery. Hagar points us to Christ, at least in this story, better than Abram or Sarai. And God gave them what they wanted. Hagar bore him a son, and his name was Ishmael, when Abram was 86 years old. It can't be any clearer. This was Abram's son, but it wasn't God's son. And it would be another 10 years before the Lord spoke to Abram again. In consequence, for trying to take matters into his own hands, for listening to his wife, God knows. But in spite of the mess, the Lord continues to unfold his divine plans in the lives of his chosen, albeit broken, people. Beloved, this is the good news. Really good news for broken, stupid sinners, even today. Don't worry, beloved. Don't fret over how long things are taking. Yeah, 2,000 years waiting for his return feels like a long time. But don't look at your life through the eyes of flesh, for that way only leads to discontent, and it can only lead you down a path full of discipline and hard lessons. But rather look at your story through the eyes of faith, and you will see how no matter what ridiculously stupid things you've done with your time, God has always been faithful and true to his word. You can see this on every page. And in his time, beloved, we will see how it all gets worked out according to his will, and too often in spite of ours. Praise God. Because of his faithfulness, because he stayed true to his promise to give us the promised seed, our Savior, we will participate in the divine outcome, eternal life in the glorious kingdom of our God, where we will finally see him, the God who sees you, and know him the way he has always known you, his elect child of the promise, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Amen.